Let us continue in a spirit of prayer. God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you have granted each one of us who is here life. You have opened your heart to us in your word and told us that though we deserve death and eternal death, you have offered us, for no other reason than your great love, life, and after death in this life, life eternal. Oh Lord God, some would see in the events that have transpired here a reason to doubt your goodness and your love, but we have seen in Jesus all the reason we need to know that your love is beyond comparison to all that comes in a sinful world and being part of the problem. And yet you, looking upon our condition, have seen fit to make restoration to those who would simply put their faith and trust in you. Lord God, I pray that for every person here today, that you would make it abundantly clear to them that we do not know our day or hour, that we are either in Jesus or we are lost. We either have the promise of eternal life or it is just words. Lord God, I pray for the salvation of every single person here. And I praise you for the work of salvation you have done already, including in our brother Willie, your precious child. We praise you that he has today eternal life. And no event under the sun can shake him loose from your grasp upon him. We praise you, Almighty God, for the work of salvation you have wrought in him. And we praise you for the offer of salvation that remains to everyone within hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I obviously had some prepared remarks. And the prepared remarks were in part intended to do something which God has already done many times over, which was to shake us from the familiar territory of Christmas, to shake us from that familiarity that sometimes breeds, and so often breeds, sloth and hard-headedness and the hardening of the heart. And so what I wanted to do was to frame that language of John 3:16 according to its first hearer. Because we weren't the first ones to receive John 3:16. It is given in the direct context of Jesus' conversation with a man whose understanding of religious life was on this narrow wedge of the world. Incredibly narrow. The Jewish faith, the Jewish God, the Torah. And he came to Jesus with that, and feeling secured and feeling safe and feeling all those things. And he responded to Jesus positively. And then Jesus showed him and showed the entire world, my concern is not only for the thin wedge, but for the whole world. We maybe hear that verse with such familiarity. It is the most popular Bible verse in the world by far. You check the search algorithms. One source I saw it said, it's, I hope I get the number right, but 2 million searches of that Bible verse a month globally, which is a million more than any other Bible verse, than the next closest. God has communicated something powerful and potent and yet somehow succinct. It's like something like 26 words. And he has basically told the most amazing story that has ever been told, but it's not just a story. It's what he's actually done. It's actually what he's accomplished. And in doing so, he has told us everything we need to know before we make the decision, am I with Jesus or am I not with Jesus? And it really becomes that simple. Am I of Jesus? Or am I of anything, anyone else? The entire gospel in all of its complexity and all of its implications is shortened down to us in this powerful thing. No wonder it has become so favorited, but it also becomes so familiar. And familiarity can breed contempt. You know this? Some of your best friendships, the best marriages, we are all liable to taking those things that are so good so often and becoming forgetful of how precious they are. Not forgetful in the way of the mind slipping, but forgetful in the way of the heart becoming hardened. You know, because of the frequency and the faithfulness of my wife doing something as simple but also as complex to me as laundry. Can become familiar with clean socks and clean undies. Just that constant replenishment of provision. And yet, there my wife is, my good wife, my wonderful partner, taking care of me and our family day after day after day. And yet the familiarity can breed contempt, or at least sloth. And Christmas can become common. What a horrible thing that Christmas, an event which has no parallel in the known universe, God becoming flesh, motivated not by all of those things we don't like to admit we're motivated by, not motivated by ambition, not motivated by glory and fame, not motivated by being impressive, not motivated by power. The word says, for God so loved. This wedge or that wedge or this wedge, amazingly, in a gospel which generally uses the word world as a byword for the bad stuff. And Jesus would say, I am not of the world. Okay, I know what's in the world. I'm not of the world. The gospel who would make so clear the warnings about being worldly. Here, the world is put as the object of God's love. And other passages we could point to, and he's just saying, I love the elect, or I love the chosen. But here, God says to us, and who are we to diminish the potency of it? God so loved the world. You know, no wonder this was so hard for the Jews to accept. They were very accustomed to God so loving them. God so covenanting with them. And yes, how amazingly covenantally faithful and loving was he to them. But then God has to retrain them and the whole world. I love the world. That was supposed to be one of the points, probably the big point. If we are getting familiar, overly familiar with Christmas, let us remind one another once again why we are here. Here, because I choose to be here, because I desire to be here, because I'm a truth seeker. But what this word reveals to us is that I am here because God so loved, that love came down. And I have to wrestle and grapple with the truth that I wasn't chasing down love. I wasn't really chasing down truth. I wasn't beating down every door to find God and find ultimate truth and meaning. Even as a Christian, I find myself generally fleeing and resisting and wanting other things. And as the word says later, preferring darkness to light. What madness! Let me read the other verses. Maybe just so we can hear it as Nicodemus first heard it. You know, whether every word is verbatim, what Jesus said to him in that context, or whether the writer of the Gospel of John is doing some explaining of what Jesus has said. In any case, this is the message that was communicated in that context. This is what's meant to be understood in the context of a conversation with a Jew who's looking at this piece of the pie and a God who is showing the entire thing. So let me just read for us all the way from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's going or where it comes from. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then that picture of what is going to happen to Jesus is explained in what follows. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This has become old hat for us sometimes. Let's just acknowledge that. It's become old hat. We're used to God saving us. We're used to God loving the world. We're used to God being love. Even the atheist will say the same. God is love. Any religion can say that. God is love. Any non-religion, God is love. And love is love, and love is whatever. But consider how many times God had come on the scene in the Bible before this, okay? Consider, just for a moment. You know, maybe we can't fully put on the mind of Nicodemus. Certainly we can't. No one can enter another's mind. But consider the Old Testament that he would review. And what would usually happen when God would come down? Oftentimes, the thought of God coming down was actually a very scary concept. God coming down is, you know, when God's coming to his wit's end. When things are pushed to their utmost limit, God coming down. It's not generally a good setup for God coming down. Yes, there are interactions with sort of the angel of the Lord, this presence of God early with like meeting with Abraham. But generally, when you're meeting with a broad group, it's generally a scary scene. Or at best, it's good for some and bad for everyone around. Like when God came down to deliver the people enslaved in Egypt, the Israelites, who were locked in slavery for hundreds of years. And God comes down and brings them out. His presence is with them. But consider their surroundings. What happens to Egypt? Yeah, it goes well for the Israelites, and they come out of slavery. But the world around them is in utter darkness. And God comes down and exercises judgment after judgment upon all the people surrounding Israel. God coming down is a scary thing. How scary? When he came down in Egypt, because they were so impenitent, because they were so resistant, because Pharaoh just kept on saying, no, 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 no. It concludes in the most devastating way, the firstborn of all the Egyptian households, the firstborn sons. It'd be like bad enough if they got sick. The firstborn sons of all the household, you're going to get this really bad disease. Maybe the firstborn sons of all the households, they're going to get warts. The firstborn son of all the households dies that Israel might go free. And then, I mean, how much time would we have to spend here to consider the times when God came down and it was scary? Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to the Amalekites? How many holy wars of Israel could we go through? The things that we wrestle very deeply with, how could God do these things? The flood, the whole world flooding, except for the narrowest of narrow wedge, literally one family. But then God came in the person of the Son of God. All of these other comings, they served certain purposes. They brought judgment. They brought a verdict. They brought fairness. They brought what was right. But they also brought doom. But none of those comings were changing the dynamics between man and God. None of them were changing the dynamics. For a time, the judgments would sort of hinder us from going wild. People see that kind of judgment and they go, maybe I shouldn't go there, right? Maybe I shouldn't take it to that degree. But in terms of changing the dynamics between man and God, nothing was changing. God was coming down and doing this, and God was bringing this fire and this brimstone and this tool of darkness and that tool of trouble. But nothing was changing. But at Christmas, God comes down and then he tells Nicodemus. God so loved the world. Not the Jews only. God so loved the world. That now all of that stuff that you're used to, all of those fearful ways we approach God of, you know, you kind of like, we're not sure if we want God to come down. All of those things get reversed. God comes down. And God takes all of the judgment, all of the evil, all of the due wrath, all of it, all of the condemnation. He takes all of it on himself. And then simply unwraps this Christmas present before us. And the only thing left for us to do is receive it. That's it. He's prepared it. He's thought through it. He's plotted it out meticulously. He's carried it out. And then he gives this gift. He offers it to everyone who hears. The gift of his son, sacrificed out of a love for you. And not just an ambiguous love for the whole world. That love gets personalized to the people he died for. And so after we hear of God's motivations for this coming, we hear very clearly something else that should guard us from being overly familiar. There's the love of God on one hand, the incredible love of God that I can't begin to articulate to you. There's his love. But the other thing that will shake us out from being overly familiar and becoming lazy and hardened and slothful is God says that the belief in that, the taking of that gift, the receiving of that, it's going to be an active belief that is going to shape the rest of your life. If you come to Jesus, if you come to the light, the fruit will come with that. There's a connection to what we believe. And this makes me uncomfortable to say, but I see it in the text so clearly. There is a very clear connection between what we believe and how we behave. Jesus said, "You will know the tree by its fruit." So lest we become overly familiar and fall into this easy believism, and I said that prayer and I checked that box, and yes, I believe those statements. The question really is, right now, today, and in light of the real threat upon every one of us that today might be our last day, let me just ask you plainly, I ask it to myself as I do, are you believing, are you actively believing in walking with Jesus today? Are you there? If you are, there is such a sweet comfort that is given in this text, such a sweet, but if you are not, there is such a stern warning for you. And I would be a very bad pastor to refuse to give you the stern warning and only give you the talk of love, because the text has both so prominently. God has offered this incredible act of love to be received, but if it is rejected, so shall you be. So let me read the end. Should help break all of us from our familiarity around Christmas. The love of God and his call to active belief and obedience. Whoever believes And literally, so this is verse 18, the verbal setup here, it's whoever is believing. It's clearly articulating an active and ongoing belief. Whoever is presently believing, whoever believes in him is not condemned. How sweet that is. Let me just read that again for you. If you are actively believing, if Jesus is your Lord today, let me just read this Christmas comfort to you again. And hear it as if Jesus were speaking. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Scripture has said this other places. If you need backup text, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He's the one who's come down. This is the love that's come down. You take that offer, or you essentially give preference to the other ways God comes down. And he will come down again in judgment. To not receive his coming down in love is to invite his coming down in wrath. But he is coming either way. And this is the judgment. This is this separating. It's like the sheep and the goats here. It's this scattering. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. When we're hearing to the light here, we should really just put Jesus right in there. Just sub his name in. So let me do that for you. And this is the judgment. Jesus has come into the world, and we know what has motivated him and his Father. It's his love. Jesus has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than Jesus, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates Jesus and does not come to Jesus, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to Jesus, so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. So these two protections against becoming familiar, against Christmas becoming common for you and for me. Consider again, what has motivated God to do this outlandish, incredible thing? The infinite God, all-powerful, dying the death of the finite on a cross, motivated sheerly, unequivocally, by love for you, by love for everyone you know. And then this, God calls you to respond. He calls me to respond and to continue daily, hourly, minute by minute, respond to him with faith, trusting completely in what he has said. We are no longer condemned, but living for him, not living for the world, not living for self, living for Jesus, who gave all and promises eternal life. And so we give our all, even though our all is so much lesser. Let me read for you prayer of a woman I'm not really familiar with, just before my time. Maybe you've heard of the name. She's known as Teresa of the Andes. the early 1900s. She said this, referring to her responding to God and the blessing of that response. "How fortunate I am to sacrifice all for God." How fortunate we are to sacrifice all for God. "But this all that we sacrifice, but this all is nothing in comparison to what our Savior sacrificed for us from the crib to the cross. Oh, the grandeur of infinite love, a love which is not known, a love which is unreturned by the majority of men. Oh God Almighty, we have recounted today, even with weakness, as best we can in the moment, the grandeur of your love. We who have seen and loved what you have done and have received your gift of eternal life, we now offer and continue to offer our whole lives to you in a life of worship and in expectation of your coming return. And Lord God, we are moved to pray for everyone we know who resists you now as we once did. None of us can really explain why we were so resistant to you once and why we have turned to you now, but we praise you that your hand is upon us and that your fingerprints are all over our lives. Found in the hearts of those we love, we pray for our sons and our daughters, for our grandchildren, for our cousins. We pray for our extended family. We pray for our uncles and aunts and grandparents. Lord God, we pray for our friends and neighbors. We pray, Lord, for our enemies, that they would repent, turn to you, and find themselves in your love as we have. Lord, we don't deserve to be here in your love. You could have come down in judgment, but we praise you. We praise you all together, Father, Son, and Spirit, that this, your free choice, that no one held you to, that no one could say you were obligated to do, your free choice, God Almighty, was to love us. And we receive your love with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.